Last night, we talked about the world and its needs and what God has on His heart for this world. And I believe that anybody who knows anything about God and has read the Bible at all will realize one thing is an important factor in this, and that's this. Before we can do anything for God of a lasting and effective nature, we must be the kind of person that God can use. God is rather particular of the kind of people that He chooses to use, not of their physical characteristics, not of their social abilities primarily, but the kind of person they are down inside. Joe Blanco says, God has the uncomfortable practice of laying His hands on the wrong man. And I found that to be true. Here I am on a college campus. I'm grooming some young man that looks, he's, you know, really going to be the one that pays off. And some old clod over here wearing a pair of bib overalls and five-buckle overshoes walks up, and he's the one that's winning everybody to the Lord and training them along in the faith and producing like crazy for the Lord. How do you account for that? Well, he has something down inside that God is pleased with. He has an inner quality. The other fellow has the right color suit and the right width necktie and the right color shoes for that particular. He's dressed in the uniform of the day of that campus. And like all the rest of the sheep, he's running around in his proper little uniform. But the other man has something that the rest of them don't seem to understand. He's got something down inside. When I first came in contact with the Navigators, I observed something about these people. They were all excited about such things as Bible study, scripture memory, quiet time, all of these things. I thought, well, now that's cute, that's interesting, that's nice of them. Everybody has their own little thing they emphasize, you know, and so they emphasize this, and so isn't that sweet? And that's fine for them. Let them go do that. That sounds good. And then when I observed that it did something in their lives, I thought, well, I guess I'll sort of go along with that school of thought, and I'll do those little things. So I started doing Bible study, figuring if I'm going to fellowship with the Navigators, that's what the Navigators talk about. Other people talk about other things. They talk about that. Then I discovered something a few years later that made a lot of these things make sense to me. I was in Pittsburgh. We had a little team of seminary men. There are three seminaries in Pittsburgh, and so I had teams of seminary men who went with me into the different fraternity houses there at the University of Pittsburgh. We hit all the fraternities that year at University of Pittsburgh. With the exception of one, we could never hit the Lambda Chi fraternity because every time we'd go down there, the fraternity president was drunk, and we never make sense to him what we wanted to do. But all the rest of them, we got into and talked to them and saw some people come to know Christ. Well, I was going along with one of these seminary men one day, happened to be a Presbyterian seminary, and so I said, Don, what's our main objective? What's man's chief end for being on this earth? Well, as a well-schooled Presbyterian, he knew that cold. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That came out without without one bit of hesitation. Well, that sounded right. Isaiah 43:7 tells us that we are created for the glory of God. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And I said, Don, how do you do that? Do what? How do you glorify God? What? How do you glorify God? Do you know what his answer to me was? This is a catechism thing that he had learned probably when he was about as old as my son Randy. He was now a seminary student preparing for the mission field where he's now a missionary in Japan. Do you know what his answer to me was? I've never thought of that. He had never thought of that. The practical how. I said, Don, would you be interested in looking into this with me for about a week, and we'll come back after a week and we'll share the fruit of our study? Sure. He said, I think I'd like to do that. I said, all right, let's do it. So this morning, I'd like to share with you the fruit of this little study with this young man that the two of us made together and the things that we learned together that week. One of the things that occurred to us to find out was, has anybody ever done this? Has anybody ever glorified God with every thought, word, and deed while he lived on this earth? Well, yes, there was one. The person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ glorified God with every thought, word, and deed. He said in John 17, I think it's verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So Jesus Christ... Now, the thought also occurred to us then that if Jesus Christ has done this, the thing that we should do would begin to take on Christ's attributes in our lives and become Christ-like. How do we become like Jesus Christ? Well, 2 Corinthians, the third chapter in the 18th verse, says, but all of us who are Christians reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transfigured by the Spirit of the Lord in ever-increasing splendor into His own image. All of us who are Christians reflect like mirrors the glory and splendor of God, and we are changed by the Spirit of the Lord in ever-increasing splendor in His own image. And Romans 8:29 says that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, how do you become like a person? We had a young girl live in our home for a while. She's a graduate of Stanford University. Brilliant girl, very charming, sweet girl. Margie Igo was her name. She went to a Navigator Leadership Conference one year at Glen Eyrie and fell in love with a young Marine captain by the name of Al Vail. Al is a rather rugged, raw-boned sort of a fellow. Graduate of the U.S. Naval Academy, where I met him. He's a student at the Naval Academy. They allow a certain select few who graduate from the Naval Academy to become Marine officers, and he was one of those select few that made it. And so he chose to become a Marine officer and did so. And these two fell in love.
Leroy was a Marine.
That's right. I have an old fraternity I belong to. But anyhow, I visited their home back at Camp Lejeune last spring. Margie, Stanford University, cultured, refined girl, now Mrs. Al Vail, Captain, USMC. And she talked about this one room that she wanted to get squared away. And this place, she wanted to make this place a little more shipshape around here, she told me. Well, she's living with Al now. She's picking up some of Al's terminology. She's talking like a Marine wife. How did she get that way? She didn't learn that at Stanford. She is taking on certain of Al's characteristics, picking up certain of his little speech patterns. And you know Al? He's a different man. There's a certain quality of his life that I see Margie begin to reflect in his life. Certain things that she's strong in. Through being together in intimate relationship, these two are taking on each other's characteristics. You know people that have lived together for 50 years? They not only act alike, they not only like the same foods, they begin to look alike. Look at their pictures sometime in the paper. These two have been married 50 years. They look alike. We concluded that through fellowship with Jesus Christ on an intimate, day-by-day basis, was a way of taking on Jesus Christ's characteristics and attributes through fellowship. And 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "But God is faithful, who hath called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1:9. Now anybody, by the way, who has been in the military, and we have a few Aggies here, I'm sure, who have learned this possibly the hard way down at A&M, or some of the rest of you have been in the ROTC program. But anyhow, anybody who has been in the military, has had any contact with the military, realize that there is no fellowship with a superior outside of obedience. That is a foregone conclusion. I learned that, by the way, the hard way. We were on a little island called Pavuvu. It was a rest camp for the 1st Marine Division in the South Pacific. Some rest camp this was. What a mess. The biggest fiasco of the war, as far as rest camps were concerned, was when General Silverthorne of the United States Marine Corps chose Pavuvu as the rest camp. And by the way, I had a chance to tell General Silverthorne that a while back in Washington, D.C., and he apologized to me personally for choosing that as a rest camp. General Silverthorne, by the way, is now a dedicated Christian, and is involved in winning men to Christ in the Washington, D.C. area. Pavuvu. We had one thing to look forward to each month. Each month, they brought around the beer rations. I was not a Christian. I had no contact with God at all. I was like any young Marine over in the Pacific. I lived like the rest of them did, and one of the things I looked forward to was the beer rations. Now, there were some Marines who didn't drink beer. Those Marines were turning their beer back into the man that doled it out and said, "I don't want it." I went around to about 20 of them and said, "Look, if you'll take your beer, I'll give you a buck a can for it." "A dollar a can?" "Yeah." "Okay." So I had my little beer route. And when the day would come, I'd go pick my route and I'd go and bring back my cans of beer and toss them on the floor of the tent. On the floor, on gravel. And had an old rusty Japanese bayonet over here, and I'd open my cans of beer and begin to consume them. Now, after about, oh, say, the 12th can of warm beer, you get a little unsteady, you know. And I was fiddling away with these things, you know. I would drop them, I'd pick them up, and I would open them, and some of them would spurt, of course, because they'd been shaken up some. And I remember opening this one can, and the thing spouted just like Old Faithful, you know, kind of a geyser, just as the Marine lieutenant walked in the door of the tent. And I got him from right here straight down. And there he stood, drenched in my warm beer. You know, there wasn't the warmth of fellowship that we had had there. Something happened in our relationship there that broke the warmth and the closeness. There wasn't the togetherness, you know. Something had happened. You know why? I had gone against regulations. I wasn't even supposed to have those. I was supposed to have one like everybody else had. But I had 20 of them. And he saw it. And so I had a few duties around there for a while that some of the rest of them didn't have. And so on. There is no fellowship with a superior outside of obedience. Therefore, we approach the Word of God not from the standpoint of interest, just what's interesting to us, and then pass it over, but what can we do that pleases God? What is in this book that we can do and apply to our lives, that we might walk in obedience to Christ and thereby enjoy a closeness of fellowship. Now, if you and I were to sit down and have fellowship, and some of us have done that since we've come to this conference grounds, You realize, as I do, that the two basic aspects of fellowship is just plain talk. As you talk to me, and as I talk to you. We talk back and forth to each other, and thereby enjoy fellowship. And I plan, I know we have certain things lined up where I'll be sitting down with you, and some of you are talking with me some more. Now, God speaks to us through His Word. As we read, He speaks to us. As we get into the Bible, He talks to us and impresses on our hearts and our lives certain things that are important to Him that He wants to become important to us. God wants us to listen to Him speak to us through His Word. Well, now that assumes one thing then, that we are opening the Bible and looking into it. I'm not much of a hand for statistics, but I heard one a while back that I think is fairly accurate. It said that if all the Bibles in America were blowed on at one time, there'd be such a tremendous dust storm that people would think we've been hit with an atomic bomb. You know, just all that dust flying all at once. If every Bible in America were blowed on at once. So that assumes that we're opening it and going into it. And I'm going to share with you now something that to me is so alarming and so great that you probably won't believe it. In fact, I'm sure most of you won't. In fact, if I were still a betting man, I'd lay odds to it that you wouldn't believe this. But here it is. God promises something so fantastic to the person who will meditate daily on His Word. And it's so great that most Christians honestly do not believe it. Take the book of Psalms, for instance. In the first chapter of the book of Psalms, it's talking about a certain kind of man, the blessed, the happy man. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." I remember reading that for the first time. I said, "Oh, no, wait a minute. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Meditate on the Word of God day and night, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." That can't be right. There must be something wrong in that translation. I better get a different Bible and read it or something. That can't be right. Not whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, then I came across Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. This book of the law shall not be foreign to your conversation, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way perfect, and then thou shalt have good success." Thou shalt have good success. Do you know how many times the word success is mentioned in the whole Bible? One time. Different men have different formulas for success. Ask Mark Hatfield, the governor of Oregon, what his formula for success is. He'll take you to that verse right there. "Then thou shalt have good success. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success." Or take in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. "Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." Now, if God says something once in the Bible, is it important? Yes. If He says it three times in the Bible, is it important? Yes. Is it more important? Now, wait a minute. Don't nod until you think that through. No, it couldn't be more important. See, anything that God says, that's as important as it can get. If He says it one, two, three times, scatters it through His Word, probably He just doesn't want us to miss it. Repeats it for emphasis. That's what he's doing here. This is so important that God says, if you will meditate day and night, day by day on the Scriptures, you'll have a profitable, successful, fruitful, prosperous Christian life. And he makes that as a blanket promise in the Old Testament and the New. Another way that God speaks to us is through prayer. And I was going to take some time on the quiet time this morning, but I don't think I will, because we plan to cover that this afternoon, Denny does. But let me tell you something I've learned about prayer. In prayer, we limit God by asking him to do what we think he can do as opposed to what he can do. And that, right now, this is a confession of my own life. Leroy Ines limits God in prayer by asking him to do what I think he can do as opposed to what he can do. Do you realize that God's people very seldom ever give God an opportunity to demonstrate his power? Because our prayers are so small. Our prayers are so small. Claiming the promises of God. This is not only a lost art. Most people don't believe it can be done. And today in Christian circles, there are people who say that you cannot claim a promise from the Bible as your own. Last winter, we had a situation develop in our house that caused Virginia and I some sleepless nights. My oldest son, Larry, was at West Junior High there. Junior High. And a gang there in that school, made up of a bunch of little roughnecks, chose him as their next target. And so they put a chain outside of his locker. Now, a chain outside the locker in that school meant that you were going to be the next kid that got hit in the face with a chain. That's the standard operating procedure around. So he came back a little bit shook up, and so we went and found out from the principal what could be done, and the principal said, there's nothing I know to do. He said, you either leave him here and have me take him home, or else come and get him, because there's no way we got to cope with this game. Well, Virginia was up nights worrying and thinking about it and talking about it, and I was too. Well, what do we do? Call the police? Call what? You know, what do you do in a situation like that? One night I brought Larry into the bedroom and I said, son, would you be willing to do something with me that has to do with the Bible and the Lord in relationship with the situation you face? Yes. I said, turn to Isaiah 41. If you have a whole Bible, just as opposed to just the New Testament, turn to Isaiah 41. I said, now I'm going to ask you to do something that you may not understand fully, but I'm going to ask you if you'll do it with me. Will you read over a certain passage here with me and claim it as your very own in this particular situation of your life? Okay. He said, I'll read it with you, Dad. So we gathered in the bedroom. He and I read this. I think Virginia was there. You were in there when we read this, weren't you, Virginia? Verse 10, Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive against thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Larry, and we put his name rather than Jacob. And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord. and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I said, Larry, do you believe that? Well, I think so, Dad. I said, all right, now you read it. So he read it. I said, now let's read it together. And we read it together. I said, now let's pray and ask God to fulfill that promise in your life in this situation. Well, he was really quite excited by this time. He said, boy, Dad, let's pray. And so we prayed. I said, now there's another one that I want to call to your attention. Proverbs 16:7. I want to pray over this one also. And so we prayed over Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You believe that? Yes. Let's pray over that one also, and we did. Within a week, the gang leader was converted to Jesus Christ through no efforts of ours. Within a week, the gang leader was in our home with a new Bible. That Bible looked like a jukebox. He had it all tabbed and reds and greens and all kinds of things, that little place that helped him find the verses that the guy had used to lead him to Christ. He was all excited having Larry teaching him Bible verses. They called on the telephone, from our telephone in the kitchen, and talked to the other leaders and the other guys of the gang, and he read the verses to them over the telephone. Nobody had ever better tell me that you cannot claim the promises of God in prayer and not see God answer. But do you know that this is something that very, very few Christians ever realize, let alone ever try to do? Claiming the promises of God in prayer. Because one of the reasons is we honestly don't believe that God is great enough to do these things. We limit God in prayer by asking Him to do what we think He can do as opposed to what He can do. We seldom, if ever, give God a chance to demonstrate His power in prayer. And one of the reasons is because of our weak, anemic, run-down-at-the-heels prayer line. We are a prayerless people. Getting on our knees and crying out to God in prayer is something that we just don't know anything about anymore. And it's through prayer and through the Word that we fellowship in an intimate, close way with Jesus Christ, and thereby find ourselves conformed more and more and more into the image of His Son. I know guys that have told me, Lee, I can't go to that conference. I don't have the money. The average Christian looks upon God as a bankrupt pauper, sitting up there in rags. And if we were to ask Him for $10 or for $7.50 or something like that, we're afraid it would bankrupt Him. And here's how we approach it. Now, Lord, I don't want to overtax Your resources or anything here now. And I realize they're somewhat limited, and that you've overextended yourself. But now, if it be Your will, and I don't have any idea how You could ever do this, but if it be Your will, do you think somehow You could scrape up $7.50 for me? That sounds funny, but that's exactly what guys have done this past week and 2 weeks in the state of Texas. That is exactly the way we approach God. Born to reproduce a world vision, we find ourselves praying for toys, and God says, pray for continents. Let me just show you how it works. What is the biggest thing you've prayed for this past week. The very top biggest thing you've prayed for this past week. Well, what's the biggest thing you've prayed for this past month then? Let's extend a little bit. Let's give you a little more. How about this past year? You see what I mean? Prayer. And the reason we have so little confidence in prayer is because we have so little time in the Word. And our vision of God is blurred. And we don't really see Him as He is. Let's have a moment of silent prayer and ask the Lord to make us men and women of the Word. There's a man named A.T. Pearson, one of the greatest Greek scholars of the past century. A.T. Pearson was a man who understood the Greek and the Hebrew, and of course his books and all, as he wrote about it. A.T. Pearson spent every morning from 4 a.m. till 8 a.m. every morning for 50 years in the Word and prayer, primarily in the Word during those hours. Every morning from 4 a.m. until 8 a.m., every morning without missing a morning for 50 years. By the way, he has a little book out called, I forget the name of the book now. Well qualified to write on that subject. Escapes me. But anyhow, that's what he did. On his deathbed, he said, you know, I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of this Bible. Just beginning to scratch the surface. So if you have completed the topical memory system, there's still room to go, you know. There's still room for growth. There are still a few things you haven't found yet, probably. And so let's ask God to make us people of the Word. Let's ask God to make us people of prayer. People who know what it means to communicate with God and claim the promises of God in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire, really in our saner moments, to be men and women who walk in loving fellowship and obedience with Thyself. And we realize, Lord, that this is apart from us. It must be the impulse and the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God who gives us these desires and who gives us the wherewithal. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will so work in our lives that we will have a hunger and a thirst to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Give us a desire, Lord, for Thy Word. Help us to know Thee in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.